It's good to be back with you again this evening as we continue our study in the Word of God as we are considering the topic of retaining the standard. As we've used as our intro, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is the way it's written in the New American Standard. The New King James says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. The King James says, hold fast the form of sound words. The NIV says, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. And the Greek directly translates, you have a pattern of healthy words. Indeed, a pattern, a way of doing things. And there's a standard that we have, and the Holy Spirit encourages us to retain that. Keep the standard. Keep these healthy words, these words that are good for us. Verse 14 says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Indeed, a treasure is something that's very precious, and the Word of God should be precious as well. If we do not retain the standard, then we will not know the certainty of things. We will be turned to a different gospel, which there is no other gospel, only the gospel that's been given to us. If we do not retain the standard, we'll be given over to a debased mind. If we quit talking about sin, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to drift off into sin, aren't we? We see how churches do not preach the whole counsel of God and what things are happening amongst their members. They are drifting away. And ultimately, without retaining the standard, we will be destroyed. As Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If we do not retain the standard, then the church will be divided. And the Bible says that there are to be no divisions in the church. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, Paul wrote, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. As we've almost halfway through this series of lessons, we've talked about God's standard for authority, God's standard for organization in the church, and God's standard for worship. And now this evening, we're going to talk about God's standard for discipline. First of all, as we talk about the standard for discipline, we need to understand what exactly is discipline. Well, we look at the word, this coming from Webster's Dictionary. In the noun form of discipline, says control that is gained by requiring that rules or orders be obeyed and punishing bad behavior. A way of behaving that shows a willingness to obey rules or orders. And behavior that is judged by how well it follows a set of rules or orders. Now we may look at discipline being a standard that we live by. Indeed, we may say someone who is, if you look or watch some of the UFC fights, it'll say, what is their standard? It may be jujitsu, or it may be karate or kung fu. Well, that is the standard. That's what they go by. That's the style they use. And definitely, we do have a discipline. Of course, that is the Word of God. In the verb form, and this is probably when we think of discipline, we probably more think of the verb form, but to punish someone is a way of making sure that rules or orders are obeyed. If we've raised children, we understand how important discipline is. You know, we have to punish our kids. It may require a spanking on their bottom, it may require losing their allowance or time out or being grounded. And that punishment is to get their attention so that they will learn that they do need to obey the rules. Also means to train yourself to do something by controlling behavior. As we consider this lesson this evening, we're probably going to talk more about the verb form. In the noun form, discipline is what this whole series of lessons has been about. It's been about the standard that we live by, the rules that we live by. So what is God's standard for discipline? God's standard for discipline, of course, is going to be the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does discipline do? It corrects, it guides, doesn't it? And this tells us what the Bible is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What more do we need? Do we need anything else? What do we need to teach us how to live? What do we need so we'll know how to live righteous before God? All we need is the Scriptures. Nothing else. It is all inclusive. It makes the man of God complete. If a man of God is complete, is he lacking anything? No. He's not lacking anything. He is complete. And he is thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, how are we supposed to live our lives? How are we to be good parents? How are we to be good children? How are we to be good Christians? It's all in the book, isn't it? It's all there. Everything that we need to know. Paul talked about the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans, the first chapter. Romans, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul understands the power of the gospel. He's not ashamed of it. He doesn't think, well, this is old-fashioned stuff. We need something different. No. He's not ashamed of it. Why? What power is in the gospel? The power to save. So when we need to correct someone, need to discipline someone, we need to go back to the Bible so that we understand the way to do it. This is what's going to save us. Not what I think, you know, not what Stan thinks, not what the elders think. No, what does the Bible say? That is our standard code of discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talked about the importance of self-discipline. And again, yes, we need to be able to train ourselves. You know, I cannot do your work for you. You have to do it. You have to put forth the efforts. You have to discipline yourself, train yourself. You know, each and every day we make the decision, are we going to sin or are we going to live faithful before God? Well, we know how easy it is to fall into sin. It requires routine discipline to train our minds. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You know, I am a huge NASCAR fan and love watching the races. Back in the 1980s, Darrell Waltrip was the driver to beat. That was the one that everybody wanted. He won most of the races. He won championships. You can say the same thing maybe about Dale Earnhardt as well back then. But in the 90s, as his career was coming to a close, Darrell Waltrip was, it wasn't uncommon for him to finish the race in dead last place. What has happened? Why is he not able to race in the way that he used to? Because he's not disciplining himself anymore. Yes, things changed. He was now a business owner. He wasn't concentrating. I've heard some of the drivers that went from being a business owner to just being a driver said, you know, now that I can just drive only, I can concentrate more on my driving. Paul says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Do you want to be hanging out in the back of the pack or do you want to run out front? A Christian should strive to run up front. What is it going to take? Okay? I probably couldn't run more than about 50 feet without being completely out of breath, and I've been that way my entire life. But eventually if I train myself and jog every day, what'll happen? Well, I'll be able to go the distance. Discipline yourself. Verse 25 there, 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. This I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, why is it important that we discipline ourselves? Well, when we go to teach someone else, we shouldn't be accused of sin, should we? If so, we were trying to teach someone, you know, this is upsetting to God, this is sinful before God, and I say, well, wait a minute, Brian, you do this. We need to look at our own self, don't we? Ultimately, we are responsible individually for our sins, right? I am the one who's going to face judgment. I will answer for my sins. My wife will not. She'll answer for her sins. The elders of my church, my congregation, they will not answer for me. No, they're going to be responsible for each of their own sins. We will all each give an account on the day of judgment. In addition to disciplining ourselves, the Bible also tells us when if we are around brethren that are in error, brethren that are rebellious, the Bible tells us to withdraw from them. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition," we can say pattern or standard in there, "but anyone who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us." If someone does not retain the standard, what is our responsibility? We need to stay away from it. We need to stay away from them. Why? Because their influence can influence us and influence us for evil. It'll taint the church if it remains in the church. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as this lesson continues. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 14 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Warn the unruly. You know, brother so-and-so, you keep doing that, what's going to happen? You know, make sure people understand the seriousness of sin, how it separates us from God, how we lose our inheritance because of sin. We need repeated warnings all the time. Warn those who are unruly. This is what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible also tells us that correction is love. Proverbs, the third chapter. Proverbs, the third chapter, verses 11 and 12. And it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. When God says, "No, you are wrong. This is the way it needs to be. This is what the scriptures say." What should we be like? So how should our reaction be? Should we be hateful? It's like, well, I wish God had never put that in the Bible. It is so difficult for people nowadays to try to live by these rules. No. Don't detest his correction. When brothers and sisters in Christ correct us, we should know that it is done in love. If we truly love our brethren, we see them wandering away, falling into sin, we should love them. Why do you correct your children? Your child's reaching out for that hot stove. Why do you say no? Why do you smack their hand to get their attention? It's because you love your children. You don't want to see them get hurt. So what about your brethren? You're worried about your children getting burned by a hot stove, but not your brethren burning in eternity in hellfire. No, we need to correct our brethren, and it is done in a loving way. Proverbs 27 in verse 5 says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. This does not necessarily mean that correction needs to be made public, rather than the fact that love, which is going to come in the form of rebuke, it must be done. We can't sit there like, yeah, so-and-so is, they're in sin. I really wish something could be done. I wish something could reach their hearts. Is that love? Not telling them what's keeping them from the glory of God? Or is it love to reveal those things to them? Show them, like, you know, the scriptures say this. What do you think about this verse when the Bible says this? That's showing love. That's where open rebuke is. Open rebuke is going to come from an open Bible. And then correction will deliver the soul. Proverbs, the 23rd chapter. Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, verses 13 and 14. Says, do not withhold correction from a child. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now it's talking about rebellious children, but what about rebellious children of God? What should we do? If we teach them the truth and they repent, what will happen? They will not die. They will be grateful for that. We will deliver their soul from hell. But discipline needs to happen. Discipline happens to us all the time. You know, we think about official church discipline, but no, discipline is always something. Every time we're reading the Bible, we're disciplining ourselves. Every time we attend a gospel meeting or we hear gospel preaching, what are we doing? We're disciplining ourselves. And as we assemble together to encourage each other and build each other up, as the day we see the day approaching, we're disciplining each other. Well, this standard, of course, has been perverted. Why do churches not practice discipline today? Why are so many not doing that? You know, because discipline is not practiced is why they're carried away into apostasy. Well, some people say, well, you cannot be judgmental. That's an excuse. Well, who am I to judge someone? James 4 verses 11 and 12. James 4 verses 11 and 12 says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Yes, who are you to judge another? Who are you to point out someone's fault? And people say, oh, well, don't, no, we cannot judge. You know, something, you probably heard people do this, someone that you see is doing something sinful and they say to you, oh, don't judge me. I usually don't say anything back to them. And I'll tell you the reason why. When they say this, oh no, don't judge me, they already know it's wrong. Why would they make such a statement if they didn't know it was wrong? How are we to judge each other? The Bible says that we are to judge with righteous judgment. John chapter 7 and verse 24. John chapter 7 verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Just say, well, the Bible says you cannot judge. Well, wait a minute, right here it says, what does it say? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judgment that has knowledge, that has understanding. You know, what is righteous judgment? Well, let's consider this here. What is righteous judgment? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not that you not be judged. This is a verse a lot of people want to quote, but not very many understand what it means. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and what the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Remember Paul talking about himself being disqualified if he didn't discipline himself? Well, what's going to happen? If we pass judgment on others, they're going to look for fault in us, aren't they? Well, we need to make sure that they don't find fault in us. In verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? What's the difference between a speck and a plank? A speck, very tiny. A plank, like a plank of wood, big as the table there, or even larger. Jesus is saying, look upon yourself first. Whose sin is it easier to see, somebody else's or our own? If we're disciplined in the Word of God, we should be able to see our own sin before anyone else's. We all know what sins that we're guilty of. My wife doesn't know what sins I'm guilty of. She may see some of them, but she doesn't see all of them, but I know. We all know what sins we struggle with. We need to consider ourselves first. Jesus says in verse 5 there in Matthew 7, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. If we're going to correct someone, what's going to happen? They're almost always like, well, hey, you do this. Brian, you do this. Shouldn't ever give them an opportunity to say that about us. And look, when they say, you do this, well, who needs to repent? If you've got a plank in your own eye, who's more important to repent, your brother or yourself? Remember, you're responsible for your own salvation. You are the one who is going to stand in judgment. Consider yourself first with righteous judgment. We need to remember that the Bible says that the unrighteous cannot enter heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Okay, does not matter what anyone else tells you. Does not matter what any preacher tells you. Doesn't matter what you feel, what you think. Do not be deceived. People that are guilty of these sins cannot go to heaven. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The new thing now is, we talked a little bit this morning about how churches have adapted to cultures, and now as the homosexual culture is getting more and more accepted, churches are starting to become accepting of it. And they say, no, you can still do that. Do not be deceived. They cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And remember, as Paul said there, that in such were some of you. No, we weren't. You may not be guilty of every one of these sins, but there were some of these we might have been before we became a child of God. Why did we repent? Because we understood we could not inherit the kingdom of God. We could not go to heaven unless we cleansed ourselves from these sins. And if I have to cleanse myself, what does that mean for you? Yes, all of us have to do it. The unrighteous cannot enter heaven. Do not be deceived about that. It is our duty to warn them. In Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Remember how he appointed Ezekiel to be a watchman? And part of his duty was to warn others. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. What does the Bible tell us? Saint Ezekiel, you've got the truth here. You know what it is. If you do not tell those that are in sin, what's going to happen to them? They're going to remain lost. But what's going to happen to you? You're going to be lost just as well. Because you did not warn them. You have the gospel here. We have the gospel here. If we do not warn the wicked, what's going to happen? We're going to be held accountable for that. Warning the wicked, that is part of being a Christian. In verse 19 says, "Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." This is our duty. Our duty is to teach those who are suffering in sin. Now, they may not know they're suffering, they may not think they're suffering, but they are. If they have not been washed in the blood of Lamb, they are suffering in sin. And when this life is over, their suffering will really begin. So it is our duty to warn them. We're going to be held accountable for it. People say, well, you cannot be judgmental. What does the Bible tell us? Righteous judgment. Warn those who are wicked. If we do not warn them, we're held accountable. Some say, well, we are to be long-suffering. We are to be long-suffering. We are supposed to be patient with everyone. Well, let's give them another chance. Well, what does the Bible say about long-suffering? Well, long-suffering is definitely a character of a Christian. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We just need to give him more chances. Maybe he'll hear some more sermons and he'll come around. Maybe that's what it's going to take. We'll keep praying for him. Maybe that's what it's going to take. When I went to my preacher training in Ellettsville, Indiana, we had several gospel preachers come talk to us, and men that had been preaching for a long time. And someone in our class asked this preacher, "You look back at all the years you've preached. What do you think is the mistake? Anything that we've done wrong that we need to do better?" And I always remember what his answer was. He says, "We have been too long-suffering with our brethren." And then he went to Titus chapter 2, and I want you to go there too. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He referenced this. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Which says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Now why, think of it, the first and second admonition, that is the standard. What is an admonition? It's a warning. The standard is there after the first and second admonition. But what happens? We love our brethren. We want to be long-suffering. We want to, we don't want to see them, fall away from the fold. But we got to remember, what does the Bible say? After the first and second admonition. Then that's when a divisive man needs to be rejected. You think, well, that's harsh. It's supposed to be. It is supposed to get their attention. We'll talk about that more in this next point. Another perversion of the standard is accepting of the sin. Eventually, long-suffering becomes acceptance. Like, well, really, it's not that bad. They're really not that bad of people. That was the problem in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." This is so bad, even the Gentiles without the law know it's wrong. And he says in verse 2, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." They're puffed up, thinking, his dad was not very good to her. But now he takes care of her. He's such a better husband than she is. I've heard that before when people try to justify an adulterous marriage. This is what's happened in Corinth. They are puffed up about it. They're not sad about it. What is our attitude when a brother falls into sin? What do we know? What do we do? It should be mourning. When I've been in the presence of, I don't know if Jeremiah told you this, when we were in Oklahoma, we witnessed the elders there withdraw from someone. And I mourned with them. Didn't know the brother, but I mourned the loss of someone's soul. Someone who would rather enjoy worldliness than enjoy the truth. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, it says, Your glorying is not good. It is not a good thing. It's not a good thing that you're puffed up. It's not a good thing that you're accepting. Now, some churches say, well, we accept everybody. That glorying is not good. And he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I know. We'll go back to this application. We know what leaven is. Leaven is the yeast. Leaven is the thing that it's an impurity that's added to dough and it makes it rise. You know, the unleavened bread that we eat, it's not designed for it to be tasteful. It's not designed for it to be good. That we something, ooh, I really want that. It's not like a hot, warm loaf of Mrs. Baird's bread. That's something I miss living in Fort Worth. That, I get the Mrs. Baird's bread and there's condensation inside the bag. That's how fresh it is from the oven. We know how good that is. Leaven's the whole lump. We may think the church is better, but indeed it is not. So verse 7, Paul says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For Christ... And for indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. It only takes a little bit of leaven to change the appearance, to change the structure of that dough. And we just accepting just of a little bit of sin, what's going to happen? It's going to spread. Pretty soon, everyone is accepting of that. So it says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, Paul tells them how to correct the problem. He says, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, verse 4 and 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, by the authority. Everything you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Okay, this you do in the name of the Lord. This is what God's will is. This is the standard for the church. When you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver them to Satan. Well, they've already gone back to Satan, haven't they? When they're living in rebellion of God's word. Before the destruction of the flesh, what does that mean? The destruction of the flesh. Well, it means that they're going to suffer in the flesh because the church has had to withdraw from them. You know, in a little bit, my wife and I are going to get together with several of you for dinner that we've been invited to. And we enjoy times like that, when we can be together. But what happens to one that has been withdrawn from? Do we still invite them over for dinner? Do we still invite them over to a party at our house? Do we still go play golf with them or go to the gun range or whatever? The Bible says no. For the destruction of the flesh. Yes, they're going to suffer things. They're going to realize, I don't have my brothers and sisters in Christ to help me anymore. Remember, 2 John says, do not even eat with such a one. Why do we do that? It should be to get their attention. And the purpose is so that they will be saved. When they realize, maybe like the prodigal son, when he realizes, you know, when I was in my father's house, I had plenty of food to eat, I had everything I needed, and now look where I am. I need to go back to my father's house. And a Christian who wanders away from the truth needs to do that too. They need to go back to their father's house. The point is, because they will suffer things in the flesh, should get their attention so that their spirit may be saved. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Think about the prodigal son. Think about how the sorrow he had when he left the goodness of his father's house. And 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Someone that has been withdrawn from, someone that has been disciplined by the church, a lot of times they're angry at first, or they try to justify themselves, say, "No, there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing." Hopefully they should realize the jeopardy that their soul is in. And godly sorrow should come upon them. Godly sorrow is a good thing. Why? Because it should lead to repentance. Why should we exercise discipline? Because it works. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the follow-up. All these things that Paul had addressed to them in his first letter, now he's following up with them. And what does he say? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Unfortunately, that doesn't always happen. Someone repents. They seek forgiveness. They've shown humility. They're very sorry. What is our response as Christians to be? It says to show them love, to show them comfort. They're already feeling miserable as can be. If you've ever made that walk up here and sit on this front pew, you know what I'm talking about. The humility involved in doing that. You've got to admit, I have messed up. Yeah, sometimes brethren will say, it's like, "Well, he's not really sorry for that. You know, I don't really trust him anymore." What does the Bible say? Do not give any other burden to him. Show love. Show comfort. There should not be any reason when someone responds to the gospel invitation that we don't come and hug their neck. Every single one of us. And they say, "Oh, I got to go. I got to get out the door." Our brethren need that. They need that love. They need that encouragement. But if we can exercise discipline, get their attention, and they can be saved. Sometimes churches do not want to exercise discipline because, "Oh, we don't want to upset anyone. We don't want to make anyone upset. You know, we're a very small number, and if we lose them, we may lose even more." Proverbs 27 and verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." You know, if you pick a sin that you would like to indulge in, do you know you can find a church that will let you do that? You can. Whatever sin you want to indulge in, there's a church for you, but it's not the Lord's church. People say, "Oh, well, the people there at Westside, they're just so hateful. They are so unloving. They tell everybody that everything they're doing is wrong." But I can go through this Grace Through Fellowship Faith Center and they just show us all this love. What does the Bible say? It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Yes, it hurts when we are corrected. I can ask my son, "Do you want a spanking?" "No, no, 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 no. He does not want one." And he gets in trouble. "Daddy, don't spank me." Why? Because he knows it's going to hurt. "Faithful are the wounds of the friend." It says, "But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." What does your enemy say? Your enemy say, "Oh, come in here. You're doing fine. We'll show you love." But what are they doing? They're not showing love. That's hatred. If it's not the truth, if it's not words that are going to convict your soul to repent, then it is not love. And then also the mishandling of personal sin. Unfortunately, so many times is not handled the right way. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. And this gives us the standard. This is how we are supposed to handle when we have issues with our brethren. Matthew chapter 18, beginning of verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Well, nobody liked heathens and tax collectors. They wanted them as far away from them as possible. But this is the Bible pattern for personal sin. Someone sins against you. This is the pattern that you should take care of it. But what really happens? What really happens when a brother offends another brother? Many times they tell everyone but the person who offended them. It's like, do you know what so-and-so said to me? Do you know what he did to me? And what happens? Usually they say, that they tell someone else, and they tell someone else. You know, Stan, I've used your lesson on gossip, and I really love that, you know, that application. You know, that's what gossip is, telling everybody what's happened. And before you know it, you've got a whole church full of sin. You've got one man in sin because he offended somebody, and you've got everybody else in sin because they've talked about it. It's not what the Bible says. Sometimes they tell the elders, and they expect the elders to deal with the problem. It's like, so-and-so did this to me, and I was uncomfortable with that. And they'll say, okay, well, we'll talk to them. You know, elders that are supposed to be teachers need to go back to this and say, well, did you go and talk to that brother? And they'll say, well, no. Well, why not? It's what the Word of God says. Talk to them. But they tell the elders need to go back to the Scriptures. Sometimes what happens when they're offended by someone, they'll say nothing. And they'll hold on to a grudge. Well, that person upset me. I'm not going to talk to them anymore. I don't trust them anymore. They just let anger build up inside of them. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27 says, be angry and do not sin. Yes, there's a way to be angry and not be sinful. The Bible says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. If we have ill feelings towards someone, we should never have ill feelings towards our brethren. But if we do, we need to take care of that as soon as we can. It says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not go to bed before you take care of this issue. Why? What's going to happen? It gives place to the devil. The more you think about it, say, oh, well, yeah, he did that to me. And, you know, there's this other time he did this. And, man, I really don't like that guy. What's happened? Heart is being polluted with hate. There is an urgency to make things right. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. What's Jesus saying? Before you even worship, get this taken care of. We should not have hatred towards our brethren. If you have any ill feelings towards your brethren, take care of it. I had a brother in Christ once, and I had been leading singing, and I'm making the closing comments at the end of service, and he just thought in his head, he just thought, Brian, we'll just be quiet. Let's get out of here and go home. So I guess from there on I knew I'd be a long-winded preacher. But that bothered him bad enough that even a private thought that was in his head, he came up to me and said, Brian, I need to apologize to you I'm like, what for? He said, because you're up here and this is what I was thinking of. I'm like, okay, but you didn't say that to me or anything. He goes, I know, but I thought it, and I felt bad enough about that. We should not let any ill feelings towards brethren burn up inside of us. We should be happy if we are corrected. Job 5 and verse 17. Job 5 verse 17 says, behold, happy is the man who God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Now, if you think that I'm doing something sinful, you think that I'm teaching something wrong or whatever, I'm not going to hold it against you. I've had people say something, Brian, I don't want to offend you, but this, hey, I'm grateful for it. Because this person showed love to me, to correct me. I know it's not their own idea, but no, it is chastening from the Lord. If it's from the Word of God, it's chastening from the Lord. Remember in the 23rd Psalm, David said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What was the rod and the staff for? What was that the purpose of a shepherd using a rod and staff? It was for correction, wasn't it? It was to guide the sheep. Maybe if a sheep was really being ornery and going astray, yeah, they might whack the sheep on the side. Take that hook, grab it by the neck. Probably didn't feel good. What did it say? Your rod and your staff comfort me. Your standard, your words are good for me. Your correction is good for me. In James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, it says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Aren't you glad you spoke up? Aren't you glad you said something? You know, some people are so afraid, like, oh, he's going to be so angry at me, and he might smack me or whoever. But hopefully it will lead to repentance. If we can correct our brethren that wander away from the truth, they can turn back. Their soul is saved. And your soul is saved too. Why? Because you warned him. You took the time to remind him of that. As we've studied in this series of lessons, that there are so many standards for us to live by. Philippians 3 and verse 16 says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Let us retain the standard. God has given us His perfect will. He knows what's best for us. I remember there was a TV show in the 50s, Father Knows Best. Well, our Heavenly Father indeed knows best. His ways are best. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We have a standard that we live by. That standard, of course, comes from God. And He has given us a standard of salvation to all who hear His Word, who believe it to be true and believe that He is the Son of God. To all those who will repent of their sins, turn away from their wickedness, and live by His standard that He has given. Subject yourself to His discipline. Confess His name before men. And be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And you shall receive that spiritual cleansing. You'll be added to the church. And then we continue to retain the standard and remain faithful until death. And if we do those things, He has promised us a crown of life. That's what every one of us are searching for. Are we going to find that here, the beauty of heaven? Are we going to find that here on earth? No. We never will. We do have the hope of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Why would you let your brethren fall away and lose that? Why would you risk losing it yourself? The lesson is yours this evening. I appreciate your kind attention. We want to extend the Lord's invitation to you. If you've not put on your Lord in baptism, we encourage you to do so at this time. We have water here. Things are prepared. What is hindering you from being baptized? Do so tonight. We don't know what's in store for tomorrow. And is your life right with God? If you are a child of God, if you have become a member of His church, but you're not walking right, you're not living according to the standard, then we want to give you this opportunity to make things right, to ask for the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll help. We'll pray for you. We'll help do everything we can to help turn you back. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.